Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the first chapter. We'll begin our reading in verse 35. We're going to read all the way through to verse 51, focusing on verses 35 to 42 this morning. Hear now the inspired Word of God. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to open it before our eyes. Give us your Holy Spirit in full measure that we would not only see and hear what you have to say to us, but give us the ability to apply it to our lives, that we would change and become more like our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today is the third day of the new year, 2016. And of course, the news media is full of predictions for the coming year. What's in store for us this new year? That's a big question, isn't it? Isn't it true that there's an innate curiosity for new things? Not just the new year, but anything that's new. A new invention comes out and people are drawn to it to see what is this new thing all about. I'm going to date myself again, but when I was a young lad, color television was new. And when someone in the neighborhood got a color television, they would invite all of us young fellas together to watch Bonanza. And the reason we watched Bonanza was it was the only thing that was on in color. When I got my first car, all of my friends were calling me, saying, "Come on, let's go for a ride. It didn't matter that it was a 1952 Ford, already 10 years old at the time. But it was new to me, and there was an air of excitement about this new car. This past year, we've had a couple of new babies arrive in our church family. And you see the fuss that has been made over them. Everyone is clamoring to hold a new child. In fact, the children, you wonder how they're even getting any sleep when they come into this place, because everybody wants to hold them. So there's this natural excitement that comes when something new is here. We see this excitement and even this type of curiosity in our text for this morning. John testifies That's John the Baptist, testifies that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Amen. And that causes two of his disciples to leave him and to follow Jesus. Now, why would they do that? What's so significant about what John says about Jesus that would cause them to leave and follow him? Well, first let's put some context. Remember that John the Apostle is writing this gospel to show that Jesus is the Christ. That means he is the Son of God. He is very God. He is God become flesh. And by showing that, he wants people to believe on him and be saved and have eternal life. That's the whole point of his gospel. He tells us that in the gospel very clearly. And he begins after his prologue, which was very, as you remember, very deeply theological. He begins his narrative about Jesus in the first week of his public ministry. And he introduces us to John the Baptist, a very unique individual in all of the history of the world, let alone just biblical history. And John is going about his calling as the forerunner of Christ. And he testifies that Jesus is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. In fact, John saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus as a dove coming out of heaven. He testifies publicly about all these things. And so the apostle, continuing his narrative, tells us that the very next day, there's an encounter between Jesus and John the Baptist. Look at verses 35 and 36 of our text. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, this is very similar to what had happened the previous day. But this time we're given the information that two of John's disciples were with him. And they heard John's testimony about Jesus. And in fact, don't miss the point that John begins his statement with "behold." And we've seen that "behold" is meant to interject some sort of excitement or surprise. And he says, "Behold, look him. Look, he is here. Behold Jesus. Look at him. He's the Lamb of God." But before we get to his testimony, I want to look at the disciples. One will be identified for us shortly as Andrew, Peter's brother. The other remains anonymous. Many commentators think it was actually the Apostle John himself, but it's not explicitly stated in the text. It's based actually upon some details provided for us in the text, coming as though they were from an eyewitness, and that could very clearly be John. And it's also based upon the close relationship between the two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, and James and John. They were very close. But whether this is John or not, it doesn't change anything in the text for our purposes this morning. But we do need to look at what a disciple was in that era. What was a disciple in the culture of first century Israel? Because we don't really use that term today, do we? We don't walk around saying, "Well, I want you to meet my disciples." Now, don't get me wrong, not to say that there aren't disciples today. But we just don't use that terminology. But in that culture, it was common for a young man to become a disciple of a great or a well-known or well-respected teacher. Later on in the text, you'll see that Nathanael calls Jesus Rabbi. And John tells us that that means specifically teacher. John the Baptist was regarded as a prophet and a teacher. And he had a group of men following him as disciples. Now, this relationship of a disciple was one of submission on part of the student in return for the opportunity to learn at the feet of someone who was to impart knowledge and wisdom. You know, in the century before Christ, there were two leading rabbis, Hillel and Shammai. Both were teachers of the law, but they had some differences, and so students had to choose which direction they were going to go in. Shammai was a little bit more on the conservative side, and Hillel was a little bit more on the liberal side. And just to give you an idea of what this might entail, Shammai believed that only worthy students should be admitted to study the Torah. So you have to demonstrate your worth. Hillel believed that anyone should be admitted with the expectation that they would become worthy. So you can see a little bit difference. Shammai held to a strict rule against lying, even little white lies. In fact, he went so far as to say, it's wrong to tell an ugly bride that she was beautiful. Hillel taught his disciples, every bride was beautiful on their wedding day so she can be called beautiful. Shammai taught that one could divorce his wife for only serious transgressions, such as unfaithfulness. Hillel taught that a man could divorce his wife for burning his dinner. So you can see students had to choose who they were going to become a disciple of, whose teaching were they going to sit under. For to study under one of these men, especially those two, I mean, there were other rabbis, but these were considered the greatest, and it was a great honor. One of the most respected rabbis of the first century was Gamaliel, who is called by Scripture a teacher of the law, and prior to his conversion, the Apostle Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel's. This was how one was educated in the law, and so students would seek out the best or the most respected rabbi and try to sit under his teaching. So it's significant that Nathanael even calls Jesus rabbi at such an early stage. Look at the respect Jesus is garnering already. But there's a major difference in the disciples of all the other rabbis and the disciples of Jesus Christ. In every other case, students sought after their teacher. And I know you see it coming. Jesus chose his disciples. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you, he'll say later in the Gospel of John. And so two of John's disciples were with him when Jesus passed by. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God. Remember the impact of that statement? Last week we reviewed the importance of the Lamb of God. This is the one who will take away the sins of his people. And it's obvious that this rung a bell with the two disciples, because this is what causes them to leave John and follow Christ. And Andrew will later tell Peter, we have found the Messiah. Yes, they heard, they saw something that was new. Their previous teacher, John the Baptist, he made it very clear to all that he was not the Messiah. One thing you have to say about the Baptist, he made it clear, I'm the forerunner. I'm not worthy to untie the sandals of the one coming after me. He says, I'm paving the way for him. So when they hear, behold, the Lamb of God, they understand the significance. It causes them to take action. They get up. They follow Christ. And what is even more significant, John doesn't try to stop them. They apparently go with John's blessing. Remember, John has already identified Jesus as the Messiah. The dove descended from heaven. The voice of God told him that this was the Son of God. He's well pleased with him. See, John knew his place and was ready to take a back seat and allow the Messiah to take center stage. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. We're not given many details in the text, but it's clear that this was without reservation. All they needed to hear was this was the Lamb of God, and they followed him. And we know that there was no previous dialogue because of what Jesus says next. Look at verse 37. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? These are the first recorded words we see of Jesus in this passage. And they are in response to the two disciples following him. What do you seek? What do you want? What are you looking for? That's the impact of what Jesus is saying. And the question is legitimate, but at the same time, it's also a welcoming invitation. What is it that brings you to follow me, is what he's saying. And they respond with the acknowledgement that Jesus is a rabbi. And they ask, where are you staying? I'm going to interject something here, too. I don't think this is as much a question as it is an indication that what we are looking for cannot be answered in a brief moment. Do you understand what I'm saying? He says, what do you want? Well, he's like, wait a minute, this is going to take some time. Where do you live? Have you ever been that way? Somebody says, well, let me answer your question. How much time you got? I think that's the upshot of what they're saying here. And I think that's not reading into the text, because if you were a disciple of John the Baptist, sitting under his teaching, watching him baptizing people for repentance, and stating without reservation that the Messiah was coming, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, they heard these things. Remember what John preached? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The axe is laid right at the root. And they've heard that for a significant period of time. And they obviously believe his teaching because they're with him. And then the one comes on the scene who John has been testifying about. And he says, what do you want? How many questions would you have for him? And though there are just a few words used in the narrative of John, there is much happening here. And so Jesus responds, come and you will see. Here's the invitation. Come and see. You know, in the mystery religions of the world, we find them shrouded in secrecy and mystical rites and rituals. There are levels which must be climbed. If you want to see the leader, you may not have access to him. You may have to go through several levels and initiations and rites before you can see him. Maybe go through many assistants and much time. Think of the self-abasement that many religious cults have their people go through. Here is Jesus, second person of the Trinity, very God, walking on a dusty road in Israel. Two men follow him, and he asks, what do you want? They say, we have questions. And what does he say? Come and see. I'll answer everything. To me, this is mind-boggling. And even in this brief encounter, we see the grace, the mercy, and the love of God. I have to go back to the book of Philippians once again. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 2. Speaking of Christ, he says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus walked the roads of Israel just like his followers. He was not pretentious. Though he could call legions of angels at any time to do his bidding and to get him anything he desired, he lived among his people in simple fashion as the son of a carpenter. And so when he has this encounter with these two disciples and they have questions, what does he do? He takes them to where he was staying. He says, here, this is where I'm staying. That was about 4 p.m., the 10th hour. That's about 4 p.m. And they spent the night with him. How would you have liked to have been a fly on one of those walls? I think about that. Here they are meeting the Messiah. This is the beginning of the public ministry of Christ. Remember, there's nothing out there, just the prophecies at this point. And these men have the opportunity to sit down and to question the Lamb of God. And we know that by the next day they were convinced he was the Messiah, because in verse 40 and 41 we read this. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Now here we're told who one of these two men was. Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. And the text indicates that it was the next day that Andrew leaves, and the first person he finds is his brother. I'm even going to assert I think that's probably the first person he was looking for. And he tells him, "We found the Messiah." And now John adds the note that Messiah is translated into the Greek as Christ. And though you may know this, it's worth repeating. Messiah, or Christ, literally means the anointed one. There were technically many Christs or Messiahs in the history of Israel, as kings were anointed, prophets and priests were anointed, and so they were Messiahs or Christ with a small letter at the beginning. But the scripture promised that there would be one Messiah, one Christ, that superseded them all. And he would take the role of all three anointed offices. He would be the Messiah, the Christ. And all the prophecies of the old covenant would be fulfilled in him. He was to be the prophet like Moses, who would deliver his people. He would be the true, spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sins of his people. That's the message that Andrew gives to Simon. The one we have been waiting for, he's here. Now. What we have just seen is the account of one of the first evangelists, Andrew. But I hardly doubt that Andrew had any such thought in his mind that he was breaking new ground here. I believe Andrew was merely responding from his heart to his encounter with the Christ. Let me ask you a question. Where and when does evangelism take place? Evangelism is merely the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that can happen anywhere at any time. Now, I want to say this. It is important that we as a church plan for times of evangelism, such as going out on the streets, standing in front of an abortion mill, having services that are expressly evangelistic. And, you know, we've called for those at times. In fact, I'll even announce it, you know, usually when we have a baptism, I say, you know, be prepared, invite people, because this is going to be an evangelistic service. Well, that's part of the job of the church. But I want to suggest something to you this morning. I believe that the most effective evangelism takes place by individual Christians who, having heard the good news of Jesus Christ, can't contain themselves and run to tend their families and their friends. Andrew, having been convinced that Jesus was the Christ, and spending that evening with him, the next day made haste and found his brother Simon. And I love verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus. We are a Reformed Baptist church. Now, I know you all know that. But I want to remind you that we are a Reformed Baptist church. We not only believe, but we emphasize the sovereignty of God in salvation. You know that. You know that's preached from this pulpit. It's part of our confession of faith. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that God uses people to do the work of the evangelist. And in the text, God used Andrew, Peter's brother, to bring him to Christ. I want you to just think for a moment. Who was it who led you to Christ? It might not be one person. You might not have had some big experience, but who was it that continually witnessed to you or brought you to the Scriptures? And then I want to ask you, is there a special bond, a special love for that person who was so concerned about the state of your soul that they continually witnessed, maybe even made a pain in the neck of themselves? The message of the gospel is that which saves people from their sin and brings them into the kingdom of God. Is there anything more exciting than that? Is there anything more worthwhile than proclaiming the gospel message to somebody? And you don't have to be, you don't have to wait to be trained in some program in order to share your faith. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that as soon as you're saved, you should become an elder and get in a pulpit and start preaching. No. It's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that you do not have to wait to share what has happened to you with your friends and your family, what God has done to you through Jesus Christ. In the ninth chapter of this very gospel, we have the account of a blind man who was healed by Jesus. And remember, that curse caused quite a stir in the religious community. He had been born blind, and Jesus heals him of his blindness. And it's starting to get around that this has happened, and the rulers say, this can't be. In fact, they didn't even believe that he was blind. So they call his parents in to testify, and his parents said, no, this man was born blind. He's up until yesterday, he was blind. And then they drag him back in and have him testify a second time. And you remember how they questioned him? Instead of focusing on the fact that he can see, don't you know this man's a sinner? And the answer of the blind man is profound. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And every one of you who has been saved can say something just like that. Amen. You do not have to have a big name or a string of degrees after it. If God has saved you, simply tell your story to those you love, to those who mean something to you. And that's exactly what Andrew did. Andrew was a fisherman, not a scholar. I want you to think about Andrew for a moment. Do you realize how little we know about him? Outside of being one of the 12, he's given only fleeting mention in the Scriptures. And of that, nothing really noteworthy, nothing really big. I mean, he brought the little boy with the loaves and the fishes, but other than that, there was nothing big. And in fact, most of the time, he is identified as the brother of Simon Peter. You know, contemporary psychologists would have a field day with this information. A man living in the shadow of his brother, never reaching his full potential. And, I mean, can you just imagine what they would be saying about Andrew? The most significant thing he did was bring his brother to Jesus, and immediately he's known as Peter's brother. But everything we see in Scripture, Andrew is content. We don't see him trying to elevate himself, telling Peter, I saw the Messiah first. In fact, what we know from church history, not from the Scripture, but if we follow Andrew, he became a great evangelist. ministered throughout Asia Minor, up into Eastern Europe. Several countries claim him as a patron saint. History tells us that he died by crucifixion on an X-shaped cross upside down. But he is probably best remembered for this very first encounter with Jesus. He brought Peter to the Messiah. And this is our introduction to Andrew's brother, Simon Peter. Look at verse 42 again. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. It's the most interesting verse. Jesus looks at Simon and calls him by name. You are Simon. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he knows his sheep, and he calls them by name. We don't have an impersonal Messiah. We don't have an impersonal Savior. He knows you by name. Then he changes his name. You know, names in Scripture are important. And it's always worthwhile to look at names closely. And he says to him, "You shall be called Cephas." That's the Aramaic word for rock or stone. The Greek translation is Petros, which translated into English is Peter. And this is the name that he will forever be remembered by. And this is our first introduction to one of the men that God used to build his church. Oh, we're going to see a lot more about Peter. Simon, the son of John. Simon Barjona, a fisherman who, after his first encounter with Jesus Christ, became Peter, the apostle. Amen. Let me ask you a question. What are you excited about? What is it that gets you the point of having to tell everyone about it? Or show everyone? Well, no longer will that be a color TV. That's old hat. Although a restored 1952 Ford might do it, because that could be worth some money these days. Wouldn't mind having that car now. But what really excites you and causes you to spend your time thinking about it? Some new electronic gadget or the latest trade of your sports team that you believe is going to guarantee you the championship this year? If you're a Christian, I hope it's what Jesus Christ has done for you. That should be the most exciting thing in your life. And it shouldn't matter how long you've been a Christian. In fact, your love for him should be increasing day by day. And that should cause you to tell everyone you come in contact with, "Come and see. We have found the Messiah." If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never come to that place, you are missing out on the most glorious experience, the most glorious blessing that Christ has in store. To have your sins forgiven, washed away, removed as far as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the deepest sea, never to be raised again, and given the righteousness of Christ to become a child of God. Scripture says, repent. Repent of your sin. That's what's necessary. No big rite, no big ritual. Repent. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Ask for mercy. And you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we once again bow before you. And we thank you and praise you for all the blessings you've given to us in your Son. And even as we've read this brief encounter of Andrew and Peter, and possibly John with the Messiah. We see the simplicity of the gospel message. Come and see, we have found the Messiah. Our response? Repent. We need to repent. I pray, Father, for anyone here today who has never made that commitment, that you would take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they would repent and be saved. And Father, for those who have, I pray that you'd give us all an evangelistic zeal. That, Father, that we could not contain the joy and the excitement of being a Christian. But that, Father, that we would share that with everyone, especially those whom we love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.